you, we do just that. Thank you for loving us and extending to us your mercy and your grace. Thank you for touching us with your love and changing us and making us new, Lord. Thank you for all we find in you. Thank you for the foundation you are in the midst of this world where things just batter us and we see things going on around us, Lord. We experience these storms of life, but thank you that you are that rock and that sure foundation for us. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for your word that we can grow in you and know you better, Lord. And Lord, that's our heart's desire, to end this day knowing you better than we started it. End the day even closer to you than we started the day. Help us, Lord. Help us be those who hear and then do, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us be those who go out and live out those things you're going to be showing us. So, Lord, thank you for that awesome time just sitting at your feet and worshiping you. Help us now to hear from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a couple hundred years since Israel had split into its two kingdoms, the northern kingdom known as Israel, the southern kingdom known as Judah. And we're coming down to the end. The northern kingdom has already been taken captive by the Assyrians by this point. And Hezekiah has been king of the southern kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom has now been taken away captive. The southern kingdom is still in existence, but it also is coming up almost to the end. We are within a week or two here of seeing them also being taken away. Because as you know, if you've been traveling with us, we've watched their downward tumble. We've watched how over these couple hundred years it has been, well, there's been a few kings that were right on. Basically, we've seen kings and a nation that had just rebelled against God, disobeyed God, and wouldn't follow God, and went about their own ways. And we've seen the fruits of the seeds they've sown, and God's been continually calling and reaching out, and over again saying, don't go that way. But they've done it over and over again, and then we see the consequences of that. And we're real close to seeing the southern kingdom being taken captive. But that, like I say, will be in the next week or two. Right now, as we come to chapter 21, Hezekiah has been king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Matter of fact, back in chapter 18, let me just read a little bit about Hezekiah here to remind us something about him. In chapter 18, we read of Hezekiah. Verse 3 of chapter 18, it says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. We read in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So, as we come to chapter 21, we are just about to experience, or there is a transition going on, but just pointing out that Hezekiah has been king, and he's been a good one. He's done what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as it says, there was no one who followed closer than him in terms of the kings of Judah and all. But now at the end of chapter 20, there's a transition. Hezekiah, the king, has died, and his son Manasseh, as we get into chapter 21 here, Manasseh is now taking over as king of Judah. Remember also in the last chapter, we read how Hezekiah had become sick and he was going to die. But he began to grieve and cry. So God extended Hezekiah's life 15 years. Well, now those years are up. It's been 15 years. That one chapter covered the 15 years. And now Hezekiah has indeed died. And his son, Manasseh, has become king. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, in just a moment, we're going to read through a recording of many of the abominations that he committed. It's sad to watch. I mean, he had a father who was so right on, but he goes totally the opposite direction. So kind of fasten your seatbelts here. It's not a pretty sight, but it's a recording of what Manasseh did what he was about. Verse 3, For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Remember how the nation had become lazy in their worship before Hezekiah, and they would go up, instead of going to the temple and worship as God had commanded, they would just offer these incense in the old place and do their sacrifices up on the hills and stuff, and it represented a compromise. So Hezekiah, as he had made things right, had tore down those places and called the people to go back to worshiping the way they're supposed to. Well, Manasseh's son sets about, and the first thing he does, he goes ahead and rebuilds those high places again. It says he raised up altars for Baal. Baal was a false god, a pagan god, and so we see him being worshipped, this false god being worshipped by Manasseh. And he made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Now, if you have a study Bible where it says wooden image, either in the text or off the side, it probably tells you that this is, it says in the Hebrew, it's the Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. And it represents, the Asherah was their version of what you might call the worship of, well, it's the goddess of sex, is what it is. It's whether, you know, Venus or the different cultures that would call it, but that's the idea there. It was this image that glorified and worshipped sex. And it says, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That's a reference to these gods of the heavens. And we'll see more about this in a moment, but stars, you know, astrology, things like that. We'll see that becoming a part of this also. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. It's an interesting thing about Manasseh. He not only goes back into those things that evil kings had done before, he not only goes into what the nations who were there before them had been doing, worshiping these pagan gods in horrible ways. Not only does he adopt also what the nations around him are doing in terms of these pagan gods, but like he comes up with new things, you know, new evil ways to do things. He even goes beyond that. He says he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he sets up this worshiping of the heavens and the stars and all right there, and the courts and all of the temple. Verse 6, also he made his son pass through the fire. Now you remember we studied that before, and that was the very evil and almost just, every time I think about this and studied, passing the fire is a way of saying what they would do is they would, in the worship of their pagan gods, they would burn their children alive unto their god. They had these little gods that were shaped with little outstretched arms, and they'd heat these gods up red hot, and they'd take their live babies and lay their babies in the arms of these little gods until the babies will be burned to death. I just can't. And they think they're worshiping God. They're worshiping their pagan gods, false gods. But what a horrible practice. It says he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums, strictly forbidden by God. I mean, this guy is just going off in all directions. He's just worshiping every pagan god around him. His idol gods, the stars, getting astrology and everything. He's getting into witchcraft. Well, as it says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah. That was that Canaanite goddess, the one that was unto sex and all that he made. He says he set a carved image of Asherah that he made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So he actually sets up this image right in the house of the Lord, right inside the temple there. The text points out that God had said, right where God had said, this would be my name would be, and it would represent how I'm going to direct you and be with you, and you won't have to wander anymore if you're careful to do what I've told you to do. But then verse 9, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They had become worse than the pagan nations that were there before them. So let's look at this section real quick. It begins by telling us that Manasseh takes over when he's 12 years old. That means that Manasseh was born 3 years after God extended Hezekiah's life. Remember, the previous chapter it said, okay, Hezekiah, you're going to die. But then God hears Hezekiah's prayer and extends his life 15 years. Manasseh takes over when he's 12, when his father dies. So that means it was 3 years into that extended 15 years that this son is born, this son who goes on to do such evil things. He rebuilds these altars to pagan gods. He offers his sons alive in the fire. He is just totally evil. And we looked at this issue this morning in detail. If you feel led to do it, I encourage you to get that tape. But I am prompted to at least address it because some weren't with us this morning for that study. And we need to consider the fact that the giving of these extra years to Hezekiah and the subsequent birth of his son and what his son turns out to be like prompts us to consider a particular issue. Had God not granted those extra years, Manasseh would not have been born, of course. He would not have led the nation into all these evil things. It just wouldn't have come about, at least not through Manasseh. So the question becomes, did God give Hezekiah plan B? Meaning, did he allow Hezekiah to move into God's permissive will instead of God's direct, perfect will? While he doesn't ask directly, Hezekiah certainly, that it's by implication that he asked for these extra years. And we can understand he had no heir at the time and he was young, so he was sad. So God extended it. But in doing so, we see Manasseh come along and all that he brings into it. So there's this issue of God allowing us to go into his permissive will. The issue of there being a plan B, in other words, the issue of there being God's perfect will for us and then there being God's permissive will for us, is really one that a person can make a very strong argument for. Because we can see throughout Scripture, as well as just looking around us, that it is, of course, not only possible, but indeed it happens. Unfortunately, that many times those who know God, belong to God, and yet they still choose to walk outside of his best. They settle for less than he would have. And God lets them. God lets us. He gives us the choice whether we're going to walk in his direct will, his perfect will for us, or we're going to not do that and move out into what he permits. And yet it is far less than his best. So are there those who settle for less than all God has for them? Of course. It is possible to insist on our way and to choose our ways and go our own way and live outside his perfect will for us. To live in that area that I'm simply calling plan B or his permissive will, meaning he permits it. But when we do that, it's always to our detriment. It's always less than his best for us. So I just encourage you to consider. Is there an area in your life that you're in plan B? Is there any area in your life where you moved into what he's allowing, but is far less than what he would have for you? Where are you living in? Plan A, his perfect will for you, or plan B, what he allows, what he permits? Now, we get into plan B for various ways. Because our flesh, our self, thinks it's best. We choose it because we are mad at God. We get duped by the enemy, believing that somehow it's okay to do those things or whatever. We get off into areas that God allows, permits, and don't understand the real price we're paying. I find it an awesome thing that God has a plan for our lives, that we can know and discover and walk in that plan. And Sad. Sad when we choose less than that. But we have choices. We're not robots. And we have to decide. We have to decide, will we bring our will in submission to His will? Will we do as Jesus did, who said, as He prayed, not my will, He said, but Father, Your will be done. And that's what needs to be written over all our prayers and all our lives and all our action. And I find it so important to consider that in the everyday things. And just in the little choices we make throughout the day, how we're going to conduct our lives, how we're going to relate to our friends, our mates, co-workers, how we conduct our business. Things just come out of our mouth. The attitudes we carry around. Because in those things really reflects our heart. It shows us if we really believe plan A is the best. Because the minute we choose to use language other than what He'd have, the minute we choose to be cutting instead of loving, the minute we choose to not honor a mate, whatever it might be, we move into plan B. We move into what He's permitting, but it's far less than His best. And our relationships and our walks and all suffer for it. Important we discover and walk in His perfect will for us. Does He let us get out there? Yes. But hopefully we're in a lesson of when we do that, it's to our detriment. And it's folly. It's never what we think it's going to be. I see people make choices and go opposite of what God would have or step outside His covering, His will. And of course, inside they think it's right or somehow they think it's the best for them or they got that they know better than God or whatever. But it never leads to what you think. It's never going to bring about anything good. Important to remember, God says what He says for our benefit. He is the most loving parent there could ever be. And He says it for our good. When He says, go here, don't go there, walk here, it's for our blessing. So again, just seek the Lord. Lord, is there any area in my life that perhaps I've gotten a plan B, that I'm in Your permissive will, that I'm compromising? And whatever's got you there, it's not worth it. Give Him the hurt, the frustrations, the anger. Let Him have it all. And get back in sync with Him. Before we move on, look at verse 9. It says that right before that it talked about how what God had intended for the people and for Israel and Jerusalem and all. And it says, but they paid no attention. Under Hezekiah, there had been much good reform made. And he had torn down the things that were supposed to be going on, and he tried to make worship right amongst the people and the nation and all. But what do we see here? We see it doesn't take very long for the people to go right back to what they were doing. Go right back into all this evil, but they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh led the people into horrible, wicked practices. And they actually did more evil than the pagan nations who were there before them. And notice it says Manasseh is the one who seduced them, led them into this. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold. Now remember, let me pause for a minute. Think of the hundreds of years this has been going on, and the Lord has cried out and contended with them and tried to speak to them and all. We've reached the point where He declares, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It is a sad day. As we look at this, it's right down to the end. God declares here that he's now about to bring calamity upon Judah. He speaks these words of judgment, of basically of, hey, the consequence, you've sown these seeds, you're about to reap what you've sown. I've called, I've pleaded, I've sent my prophets, if you just turn, I forgive, I help you get back on track, but you continue to fall away, you continue to rebel, those seeds are about to come to harvest. Think what God had desired for them and planned for them when he brought them into this land. Now think what they've settled for. Think of how far they've actually gone, farther away than the pagan nations who never even knew him. Look what doing things their own way has brought them to. This sad, sad series of events. Our will is always second best. It's a sad thing, but we see in the nation of Judah that in that day and all it was going through and what it began to harvest and all, unfortunately it resembles very much what our country is like today. Tell me, can you really tell me that this nation isn't into worshiping the gods of pleasure and intellect and sex? Can we not see parallels between what they were doing then and what so much of the majority of our country is about? There's a wave of patriotism going on because of the terrorism, and I understand that. But have we changed some of the things we're doing and we're about and allowing? They were sacrificing their children in the name of worshiping their gods. And we see the same thing today. Oh, we don't put out there directly as that. But they would kill their children who are the products of their horrible practices. Much the same is going on today. You know that. They burn them on little altars. We burn them with saline solution and get rid of the products of the sin in our culture. And the love of many is waxing colder and colder, as it was said it would happen in these last days. And that's sad. Blasphemous things were being done in open sight. That which you would think wouldn't be named was openly being done. Is it not the same today? Within just a generation or two, that which we never would have heard of or mentioned a generation or two ago is openly done, and it's thought to be really cool. And they make a video about it, and people buy it and watch it and give awards for it and everything else. We see homosexuality condoned and flaunted in parades, and if you at all speak against it, you're so closed and all. We see witchcraft and sorcery abounding around this. People thinking nothing of astrology and all things cool, you know, the mediums on TV, everything else. Can you really tell me that what was going on then does not have its parallels today? I think we'd have to admit that is very much like it. And so, yes, pray for our nation. And pray that God would get hold of people. People would turn to him and see that their answer is not in that other stuff out there in the world, all that junk. And they would come to the Lord. Yes, pray that. But did God let Israel slide? No. Did he let Judah slide? No. Did he let Sodom slide? Did he let Gomorrah slide? Why do we think God will let America slide? And look at history. Look at every nation, Rome or whoever. After they got to their pinnacle, because they hit a pinnacle, they began to let the free time and their power and all get to them. Began to get, and you see, go study the histories. See what they began to get into, and then watch their decline. We see it time and time again. A nation's greatness is not their military. Great, we have a strong military, and I appreciate greatly what our military does. But that's not the foundation. Our great financial institutions and all, our economy is not our foundation. Those things can change in a moment. This country was founded on God, but it does take a genius to look around and see that we've shifted away from that. And it's sad to watch. The nations who go the way that I was just speaking about, they are soon done under. They just are. Because those things get in and they begin to corrupt and eat it up. Manasseh led them in a rough way, and there's a judgment. Now, in fairness to Manasseh, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Go over about two books to 2 Chronicles. The Chronicles are a telling of these same periods of time, kind of from a different viewpoint, but they're a record of the kings and all. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you have another viewpoint, a telling of Manasseh and his reign. Chapter 33 speaks about Manasseh's reign in Judah. You see, it begins. Manasseh was 12 years old and became king. He reigned 55 years. Same kind of thing. But it does add something in here that our text in 2 Kings doesn't tell us and worthy of us considering for just a moment. We're looking at 2 Chronicles 33 for just a moment. Look at verse 10. Well, if you look at verse 9, real quick. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, etc. Just like we just saw, do more evil. But then it adds this here, where it doesn't add in our 2 Kings text. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And from verse 14 on to through about 17 there, it speaks about the fact that he begins to put away the foreign gods and the idols and begins to make things right. So the 2 Kings account doesn't tell us, doesn't record what 2 Chronicles does here, and there is a time here when, because God brings these such events upon Manasseh's life, that he does indeed repent. Now, that's interesting, but what's the awesome, remarkable thing about it? God forgives him. Think what we just talked about what Manasseh was like. The sorcery, the setting up of blasphemous things right in the temple. All those things he was about. And yet, he reaches the point where he indeed implores the Lord, it says, humbles himself, cries out, and God hears him, hears his supplication, and brings him back. Received his entreaty, the way it puts it. What this shows us is that no one is beyond God's forgiveness if they will just turn around. Do you ever feel like you have gone too far? Do you ever feel like, oh man, God can't forgive that one? Oh man, I've really blown it. Whenever you feel like you've gone too far or God can't forgive you, read about Manasseh and let God minister to your heart. He simply asks, will you humble yourself? Will you turn around? Will you recognize your sin and cry out to me? If you ever run into someone that you're talking to and they think, well, no, God can never forgive me. Oh, he's fine for you. I'm glad he's forgiven you, but you don't know what I've done. Read Manasseh to him. Read this story to that man or woman who thinks they can't be forgiven. And show him. I mean, he spilt much blood he was into all these worshiping pagan gods and sorcery and sexual things and all these things. And not just himself, but leading an entire nation, seducing a nation into these things. But there was forgiveness when he turned around, when from his heart he cried out. Think about it. What an awesome thing that is to know. You're never beyond God's forgiveness unless you won't turn. The only thing that will keep you from experiencing God's forgiveness is not asking for it, not repenting and turning around. Well, let's go back to our 2 Kings text. Now, that's not to say that Manasseh won't experience and the nation won't experience consequences. Certain seeds have been sown by him, and they are coming to fruition. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. We just read some of them. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So now Manasseh dies, and his son Amon takes over the throne. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, so not a long reign. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So Amon is going to reign for 2 years, but it will be an evil reign. He will do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. He will be as bad as his father. Verse 23. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So Amon's 2-year reign ends because his servants conspire to kill him, and they do so. But the people don't go for that, and they in turn execute the ones who had committed that. And they appoint, raise up, make his son Josiah now king in Judah. Verse 25, now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So the Lord is sending these raiders now against Judah to destroy it. It is because of what Manasseh had done. We saw back in chapter 21, verse 9, that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nation whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel, and that he had spilled much blood. He did evil continually, says, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Although he did, we will see later on, at the end of his life, to repent, he had taken the nation too far. Now, these other bands of nations, by the way, they are vassal nations also to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was busy handling other attacks against his nation at the time, so he sends these other nations against Judah. But we see in the end, really, it's God orchestrating this, because he's now breaking down the nation. They are just about ready to go into captivity in Babylon. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. Pharaoh Necho doesn't come anymore. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So now Jehoiakim dies. His son Jehoiachin takes over. By the way, Jehoiachin is also in other parts of Scripture also called by the name Jeconiah or just Coniah. So as we press on later, you'll see him referred to as Jehoiachin or Jeconiah
or Coniah. But it tells us Pharaoh Necho doesn't come out any longer because Nebuchadnezzar is conquering. He's beating him back. Verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So Jehoiachin also has a short reign, 3 months, but he sets about doing evil. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So we see now the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, his army and all, they come and they besiege Jerusalem. To set a siege is to surround a city towards the goal of starving them out. Jeremiah, by the way, has a prophecy that pertains to this period, and so turn to the right, if you will, and go all the way over a number of books to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 22. Just to consider for a moment a prophecy that's going to come to bear here. Jeremiah is one of the prophets who is actively prophesying during this very time we're reading about 2 Kings. It'll be a while until we get to the actual prophecies in all of Jeremiah, but we just want to look at one part here. If you look at Jeremiah 22, starting in verse 28, it says, "Is this man Coniah?" Now remember I said he's known by Jeconiah or Coniah, "a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, it says that he does not have a son to reign in his place. He will go into captivity, and he will not have a son to reign in his place. It will turn out that he will have an uncle that will now step in and reign. Nebuchadnezzar will place this uncle on the throne of the nephew, Jeconiah or Coniah. I say that to point out this. In Matthew, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy listed of Joseph. It recounts for us the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's a genealogy pointed out there. But it's important to remember, Luke's gospel contains the genealogy of Mary. And we know that her line goes back to David also. But it's interesting, Joseph's line comes through Jeconiah, this Coniah. But God said that Coniah would never have, there would never be anybody of Coniah's seed on the throne of David. If Jesus were of Joseph, literally of Joseph, of his bloodline, he would not be able to sit on it. But he's of the line of David, but he's of the line of David through Mary, who comes down through a different line and not through Jeconiah. So, just pointing out, if you should sometime you're reading Matthew, read the genealogy. Wait a minute, that's Jeconiah, and it said that his seed would never sit on the throne. You're right, because while Joseph was the husband of Mary, we know that while Mary was the mother, the Holy Spirit, God, through the Holy Spirit, caused through that immaculate conception the birth of Jesus. And so we see why we have both the accounting of Joseph in Matthew, but in Luke we have the accounting of the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Just important. Important to remember that. There are two different lines, so to speak. So if you ever read Jeconiah there, don't let it throw you. Jesus, in a sense, qualifies because of his line through Mary. So, we are at verse 13. Yeah. Now, well, verse 10 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city, lays a siege against it, and Jeconiah, realizing that they're not going to be successful, realizing that the siege is set, that they're outnumbered, he, his mother, his servants, his princes and all, they go ahead and go on out and in essence surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon takes him prisoner. So Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as we know him here, Jehoiachin now becomes the prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. By the way, do you see that it says that also the mother, the servants, the princes, all these other officers and all are also taken prisoner? Among these princes is a young man named Daniel. This is when Daniel is taken captive and goes off to Babylon. And of course, later we'll be reading the prophecies that God gives through Daniel. But we see kind of the time frame involved here. Verse 13. And he, we're talking about what Nebuchadnezzar did, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smith, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So they are destroying and taking. Remember, the Lord had told a while back that eventually Babylon would come and take all the treasures out of the house of the Lord. And that's what happens here. And Nebuchadnezzar takes these treasures from the Lord's house. He takes all these men captive. And they leave only the very poor, just a few of the very poor there to kind of till the land or take care of the land. But basically, all the people are now taken captive off to Babylon. Jehoiachin is taken captive to Babylon with all the others. Now we're going to read that Nebuchadnezzar puts Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, on the throne. The verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So now Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, is put on the throne, but he's just totally a puppet. He's just a puppet of Babylon. There's nobody to rule over, basically, except for a few of the poor people that were left behind. Basically, the nation, the people have all been taken captive now to Babylon. Verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years. He goes on to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. But Zedekiah, with the few little bit of people he has, he decides to give a try at rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 25. Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So Nebuchadnezzar had kind of left Zedekiah there to oversee what was left, though it was small, of what was remaining of Judah. Well, Zedekiah decides to rebel. Nebuchadnezzar comes back with his army, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Again, a siege has the goal of entrapping his city and starving it out, and we see that it indeed accomplishes that purpose. And so there's no food for the people. They are starving inside. Verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. So the idea here is they're starved out, and so the king and his army make a breakout. They're trying to get out of the city and make a run for it. And indeed, somehow, they are successful. Pastor Chuck's tape was talking about the fact that probably they escaped through the Tyropian Valley there. It's kind of a little place they get through the walls, and they got out, and they broke out, and they made a run for it across the plains. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So the army just scatters, and they catch up with Zedekiah. Verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And verse 7 is a very sad verse. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. A sort of living out of what's happening to the nation itself, really. They catch him and they bring him to the king of Babylon. He put Zedekiah in there. Zedekiah rebelled against him, and so they did what was very common, so that they couldn't lead any more rebellions. So basically it'd make him ineffective as a soldier or a warrior. They put out his eyes. They blind him. But before doing that, they bring his sons in front of him and kill them in front of him. What a very horrible thing. And then have your eyes poked out, and basically have the last thing you ever saw was your children being killed. Very, very sad what they've come to. Verse 8. Anyway, so they put him in bronze fetters, they put him in chains, and they take him off to Babylon. Verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. My understanding is that archaeologists, of course, have dug down, and you can find the layers of the burnt homes and all of the destruction that went on at this time. As Nebuchadnezzar now sends his captain in with these soldiers, and they set about basically burning down Jerusalem, destroying it, breaking down the walls and all. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So picture it. The city's going up in flames. The walls are all being busted down. The nation's been taken in captivity. All the vessels and all have been destroyed or taken to Babylon. Basically, Jerusalem is laid to waste. Verse 11, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priest ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. This captain takes all the men, basically, to the king of Babylon, and they're just laying waste to the city. They are only the very poor, a few of the poor are left, take care of the land. But they take the pillars and all these other items. And you notice, I don't want to go into this too much, but it was pointed out, and it is somewhat interesting. It goes through all these things, the bronze sea, for the bathing and all in the temple. They took the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, the utensils, the fire pans, the basins, the solid, the gold, the pillars. It names all these things they took. What is not named? The Ark of the Covenant. And there's much speculation, believe me, as to why. Did they just take it, but was it named? There are sources that believe that Jeremiah, or perhaps others, had, in lieu of the fact they saw this coming, had hidden it. There's no shortage of speculation as to whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We don't see it anymore. I don't think it's in a warehouse in Washington, as the movie would make you think. But we don't know. But, as has also been pointed out, if it's ever discovered, it will be the greatest archaeological discovery ever. Could be a part of this. But significant as it is, you might suspect it be mentioned. It is not mentioned. Verse 18. And the captain of the guard took Zariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And therein ends the southern kingdom. This captain takes all these prominent men, captain of the guard and various people. He takes them to the king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar kills them at this city named Riblah. And then we read, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. After all that time, we've traveled with them for so long. We saw God calling out to them so often in so many ways. Now, the sad end. The tragic end of a nation that had forsaken God. He had wanted so much for them, and they had settled for so little. Ultimately, their sin led them into captivity. Sin will always do that. Verse 22. Then he, Nebuchadnezzar, made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor. So he's now just putting a governor over the people who remained in the land. Remember, he's going to leave a few people to take care of the crops. He puts this guy now as governor over the land of Judah. It's not Judah anymore, but the land there, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Sariah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumath, and the Nephathite, and Jazaniah, the son of a Makathite, they and their men. Whew. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So those in the outlying areas now, some of these captains, they come in to Gedaliah, who's been made governor. And basically Gedaliah says, don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar now. Don't be afraid of them. You know, don't fight against them. Just to go ahead and serve them, and all will go well with you. Verse 25. But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So this Ishmael, he's not buying it. He comes in with some people, some guys, and he kills Gedaliah. He kills the Jews that are there. He kills some of the Chaldeans. And verse 26 says, and all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So the little bit that's left there, they come in and they kill the guy that now is made governor and kill some of the Jews and some of the Chaldeans. And this would definitely go over like a lead balloon with Nebuchadnezzar. And they realize this, and so they take off. The few that are there now, they take off and they flee to Egypt, for they're afraid of the Chaldeans. Now we come down to the end. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, so we have a transition of power that's taken place, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So basically now the nation has been taken captive. But as a transition of power takes place, in comes this king with the interesting name Evil Merodach. He brings out Jehoiachin and kind of releases him from prison, lets him change his garb, and lets him begin to eat now at his table. It gives him a position of somewhat of prominence in the midst of the captivity here. He gets to now eat with the king the rest of his life. Thus we come to the end of 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings. The northern kingdom taken captive. The southern kingdom of Judah now taken captive into Babylon. Again, sad to see, because God had wanted so much for them. But they went their own way, and now they're in captivity because of it. Lord willing, next week we will venture into the book of 1 Chronicles. If you are one who reads ahead, you will notice there is a long list of names that goes on for many chapters. If you choose to read those, go for it. We will probably be scanning them as we move through that and get back into the meat of the text, so to speak. It's a little, letting you know ahead of time. So what do we gain from our time? What do we see? Well, of course, we see the folly of going our own way. How destructive it is when self is on the throne, when self is in the driver's seat. The effects of sin and how it leads us into captivity. And yet we see the flip side. We see someone like Josiah who, because he simply had a tender heart, he let God's word have an impact on his life. We hear the Lord speak of him such awesome things that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And that he was a king who had stood out above all the others, not because of perfection, but because of a state of heart, a condition of heart, a heart that was convictable, a heart that was soft before the Lord. May we seek, may we pray for, may we hunger for, may God find in us tender hearts, hearts soft, open, available to Him. Good Bible students. We tackle 3 chapters. Praise God. Let's stand.